If you can kneel, please do so. And Fran, check your PMs. Heavenly Father, thank you again for blessing us with your presence on Sabbath day, for a changing of the showbread. Thank you for giving us what we need to go forth and proclaim the truth with courage, strength, and wisdom. Thank you for sending souls our way as well, and blessing us with life in these last days to see your hand move so often. Thank you for forgiving us and cleansing us and blessing us with contrite hearts, as well as the latter rain, if we are so worthy, so that we can go forth and see you glorified all the way up until the day that eastern sky splits. Thank you for blessing those that are doing the work all around the world, whether they're doing it physically or helping us and others do the work financially. And thank you so much, Father, for answering the prayers of all those that are on our prayer list. Many miracles have been seen, many movements of your hand, many souls saved, and many wonderful hearts filled with peace in these troublous times. Thank you again for teaching us to not only love you, but those that you send our way, and love everyone, even those that come against us, who we often pray for as well. Please forgive them, Father, for they really don't know what they're doing. And bless them with salvation as well. Then we offer this prayer to you in the best of our ability, which always falls far short of the name that we pray in. And that name is your Son, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Did you read your PM, Fran? Okay. Something strange going on here. I don't know. I'm not getting any answers. Okay. All right. As you know, this is Q&A Sabbath, which I'm going to answer the questions as the Lord gives me the ability to do so, that you email us. You know, I do get quite a few questions. I can actually do this every week. But, and that's why I'm doing it every month. Well, now we've always done it after the communion, testimony service, and then we do Q&A. And quite often we would do, years ago, as a matter of fact, we would do two Q&As in a row because it would be, there's just too many coming in, which is good. I love seeing the children of God, the people of God, wondering what it is in the Word. You know, and it's usually, you know, it's not always the babes, but it's usually babes in Christ because, you know, I could see how, like if I was, like if we had internet back when I was young and in the Lord, I'd be one that would never stop sending questions. And as some of you do, that's good. And I love topical study. It makes it so much easier to go into the Word when you go in with a question, because I can only come up with so many questions, right? And I've always loved topical study. You know, I mean, I still read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you know, every 9 months, of course, or 9 or 10 months. But I do like going in, like I'm doing now on the seven trumpets. I always wanted to know, what does each trumpet mean? I mean, I did a real quick study, and I'm doing in depth, and I'm hoping to get it done soon. But like I say, I'm just finishing up with number 5. So there's only 2 to go, and the last one's easy. Eastern sky splitting, hail balls falling, you know, that one's going to be easy. So the other ones are difficult because they have already happened, but then you got to prove it. We're in number 6 right now. So anyway, question number 289, and this is just a Q&A of Sabbath Past page. There's other pages that I've did over the years or done over the years that have many questions on them as well, and some became videos, but I was finally moved a few years ago to just put them all on one page. And so that's what we're doing here. So question number 289 says, or is there a difference between the two laws Jesus gave and the Ten Commandments? And this is, we were actually doing a study on this morning. Well, actually, you know, like when Fran and I read the Bible together, this topic came up for some reason. So I'm probably going to ad lib a little bit on this one as well, like I usually do, but. Anyway, the email was, and for those of you that are wondering, I never give names of anybody that sends the emails to me, so don't worry, I'm not going to mention your name if you have a question that you feel is stupid, but I think the only stupid question is one that's never asked, because you could literally be in your 70s and need to ask a question about something, because none of us live in the same realm of society that everyone, it's just like we're all like different fingerprints. There's always different situations in life, and you may know something that I don't, and vice versa. So please ask. So the email says, I know the Ten Commandments say to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. I also know the accurate day of the Sabbath, but I believe in Jesus Christ so much when he said, it is finished. You see how the devil can trick people? This isn't someone that is from our number, by the way. These two commandments, love the Lord God and love your brethren, bank off the other commandments. But I will watch your videos, brother. Actually, this is a YouTube question, as a matter of fact. And my answer has to be, when Jesus said it is finished, he meant the ceremonial law that Moses penned and placed in a leather bag on the side of the ark. But the law of God, or Ten Commandments as we know it, was etched in stone by God's very own finger and placed inside the Ark of the Covenant for eternal safe keeping. And it was written in stone to declare its, you know, eternity. But as for Jesus saying, love the Lord thy God and love your neighbor, well, you're 100% right in believing that is our duty, but what you do not realize is that you just admitted by that very statement that we are to keep the law of God etched in stone. And how so? Well, if you read the first 4 commandments, when you keep them, you automatically love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, and your soul. Or your heart, mind, and soul. Because those 4 commandments have to do with how we show our love to the Lord. In other words, do you show your love to the Lord when you place other gods before him? No. Do you show your love to the Lord when you make graven images to bow before and worship? Oh, no, again. Or how about, do you show the love of the Lord when you take his name in vain or break the Sabbath, that he not only sanctified but commanded we keep it, to declare unto all that we do believe he is the Creator and we love him as such? Would it not declare hatred towards him if we had other gods, bowed to idols, took his name in vain, and refused to keep his Sabbath? Well, yeah. And now read the last six commandments. When we keep them, we love thy neighbor as thyself, because those two, or those last six commandments, are how we show our love for each other. In other words, if you dishonor your parents, does that not declare that you don't love them? I mean, there's no easy way to say that. But and if you kill your fellow man, does that not boldly declare you hate him? Is it love, or is it showing love to your spouse if you commit adultery? No, it does not. And if you steal, lie about your neighbor, or seek to covet anything he owns, that too shows no love for your fellow man. To confirm what I just said is 100% biblically accurate. Jesus clearly said in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So that's right. After saying to love the Lord and your neighbor, Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law. And the bottom line is this. 1 John 2:4 says, he that saith, I know him, as you just said in your email, and you love him so much, so he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And notice that this passage was penned after the cross of Christ, when your teacher claimed it is finished. If Jesus meant the law was finished at the cross, as your teacher or pastor assumes, then why was 1 John 2, verse 4 ever written? Is the Apostle John now a liar? Or is it Jesus? And now notice this bold reality proclaimed in Revelation 22:14, that says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. In other words, if you're not a Christian that keeps God's law, and this includes the seventh day Sabbath, which a lot of people have a hard time with because you lose your job or you get ridiculed or whatever the case may be, the devil's got all sorts of goofy little ways that make you feel like you don't have to keep it. But if you're not a Christian that keeps God's law, then you will not be allowed to enter that city. And that city is New Jerusalem, or heaven, as most call it today. So now let me ask you this. If you were known by all governing officials of a city as one who will break all the laws of their city here on earth, do you think the leader of that city would allow you to walk freely within his gates? No. If you break the laws of men on earth, you are either going to be jailed or killed with a death penalty. Well, the Creator God has a city as well, and he also has a law in that city. That law is, in fact, the Ten Commandments. If you openly decide to break God's law all your life, when it is time for your life to end here, which is a prerequisite to being considered as a citizen of New Jerusalem, in a glorified body, that is, why would he allow you to enter in his city when all the while you lived on the world he created, you proclaimed far and wide and even deep within your own heart that you're not going to keep his law? So if some mayor, some small town down here don't want you in his city, well, you know, and I'm living proof of that. In fact, I remember years ago, because a certain business that I set up in a city, they refused me a business license. They kicked us out of the city. And it was illegal things I was doing, all right? So I wanted to break the laws of that city, those ordinances. So I couldn't stay in that city. We had to move. And so why would I be allowed in heaven if I break the laws of that city? So, and what Fran and I were discussing this morning in regards to this particular statement of Jesus about love, it literally shows a new way of looking at love in a more intense way. But, like I said, that's a whole nother, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and love each other as yourself. And then Jesus goes and dies for us on the cross. Shows his love in a way that is just amazing. But I don't want to get into that now because it'll take way too long to go into. So number 290, why did David's playing of music release Saul from the evil spirit? And the email is, what is the significance of David playing the harp for Saul after David was anointed by Samuel? And why did David's playing of music release Saul from that evil spirit? Was it even the music that did that, or was it the presence of God's newly anointed which did this? And he, of course, is touching on 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 to 23. And if you want, you can read that, but I'm not going to read that now. But from what I understand, there is no direct answer in Scripture as to why David's harp playing soothed Saul. And Saul, I can only give my opinion on this. And that being the case, I would have to think it had something to do with the devil himself. And what I mean is, Satan was the one that sang unto God before he fell. And so when he fell, his musical talent was still intact, but only now it was greatly corrupted due to his rebellious heart. David, on the other hand, was a man after God's own heart. And I'm sure when he was learning the harp, the songs he played were of the Word of God, scripture songs, in other words. And so he grew even closer to the Lord day by day, and that much is obvious seeing how he was anointed as king quite early in life. The fact David wrote most of the songs and psalms attests to the fact that his music was no doubt a way for him to calm himself when under temptation as a youth, because being in close meditation with the Lord on a regular basis does in fact have a great calming effect on the heart troubled by the dying God of this world. I know this for a fact, as I often go into deep prayer and Bible study, or even write a sermon or something, or do a Bible study page on the website to seek peace from certain trials that I experience in life. I mean, I can't wait to get to heaven to get my harp so I too can perfect my prayer time in that way. But getting back to Satan and his music, notice what the prophet Ezekiel says about him in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 to 15. It says this. Now again, this is talking about Satan. It says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets, of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Kind of gives you an inkling as to what's going on in heaven. Some of the items, if you will. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. All right, now, Satan actually was, or has, better yet, a musical instrument built inside of him. That tabret is defined like what we would call a tambourine today. All right, so seeing how Satan is the angel of music, and I would think a tambourine would sound completely different in heaven. I mean, the metal would be better, and there would be a softer note. Because a tambourine is kind of clingy and clanky and stuff. It's not the best sound in the world. But anyway, seeing how he is the angel of music, I can only assume that he and his minions would be greatly annoyed by someone singing music that not only glorifies the Lord, but causes demonic influence to flee at the very sound of it. And so I would think that when David played that music, the demons would leave Saul just as they do when a Christian declares, get thee hence, Satan. In fact, I would have to think this is why Saul was moved by the demon quickly one day to throw his spear at David when he started playing the harp again. He just started. I mean, could it be the smaller demons reported back to the stronger ones, or even Satan himself days prior decided to do it they did this to alert, that David's music was annoying them, and so the next time David was about to play, a much stronger demon stepped up that day to try and kill David so as to stop Saul's peace. I mean, I don't know. As I said at the start, there was no clear-cut scripture to declare this as such, but it is very clear the demon in Saul hated the music enough to try and kill David, because each time David played, the demons left Saul, and they simply didn't like that any more than they liked leaving any soul Jesus cast him free of thousands of years later, like, remember Legion? And I'm positive once we get home and stop looking through glasses darkly, we will know why David's music upset those demons to flee. So in short, you're correct. It was the presence of the Lord's newly anointed child of God, or David, that moved those demons away. But at the same time, I couldn't declare this kind of information 100 years ago, maybe 200 years ago. I would think 200 years ago, because I guess they were messing with the music even 100 years ago. And what I mean by that is, in today's world, you can clearly see who the angel of music is, right? I mean, look at the music today. I mean, it was bad enough when I was a teenager growing up with the heavy metal stuff. They got thrash metal, death metal, suicide metal. They got all this crazy metal now. And this stuff, and some of these guys, they sing like they're demons. They don't even have singing voices. They're screaming, and they got this gravelly noise that they make with their throat. And they sing like, and people like that, because this world is infested with demons. And so it's pretty obvious who's running things when it comes to music. And we all know about some of the information in regards to the music industry, what they do behind closed doors with every album they release, where they have that satanic ritual. I did a write-up about that years ago. As a matter of fact, when I first came into the truth, one of the first things I did, of course, was expose Antichrist and cause all those problems. And my loved ones, they didn't much like to hear about it. But my other thing was I had a real problem with music, because we were a very musical family. As a matter of fact, one of my brothers was in a rock band. And as was I a couple times, but he went a little further with it. And what I saw with that music after I became a Christian, and then when I looked into the backward masking, my wife and I did this once by mistake. We were going to send her brother a song and tell him it was a song from a new rock band that we were getting into. And what we did is we found we had a turntable that had a perfect reverse feature to it, where it had a strobe light. You couldn't turn it in reverse, but you could spin it with your finger in reverse. And with the strobe light, you can get it perfect. And so what we did is we kind of recorded a section of Stairway to Heaven. And then that's when you started hearing stuff like 666, My Sweet Satan, all this crazy stuff. And then that really started making me think about that. So I got into backward masking to see what was going on. Yeah, thanks, Matthias. John Todd did a write about it. They killed him for his testimony of what he saw in the music industry. John Todd, he showed, just look him up on YouTube. You will not believe what he unveiled about these high satanic priests in the music industry. The ones that run the music industry are what would be called high priests. They're beyond warlocks in the satanic church. So, but anyway, my wife and I, and even some of our kids, and some of the church members as well, have even seen some of this strange stuff in regards to these demons firsthand over the years. And to summarize, when a child of God walks into the area wherein a person is demon-possessed, it doesn't happen all the time, but it depends on what type of possession is involved. It could be oppression even. Those possessed become very agitated and hateful and upset, and some will even try to run off in abject terror. We've seen that. And like I said, my wife and I have seen this, and some will even lash out screaming profanities. I've witnessed both of those in my life, with their running away or just screaming four-letter words at you just because you walked up. And anyway, question number 291. Why did God reject Cain's offering but accept Abel's? And again, so like many of us already know the answers to this stuff, but I want to put it on the site because I get a lot of babes in Christ that email me, and so it's there. That way I can point them this stuff, and it makes it easy for me to answer the emails too. So, but here's the email. The email says, I've read many theories about why this happened, but they are all theories since God never explicitly told us the reason. Personally, I think that this is a matter of the heart. God already knew about both the sons of Adam's hearts and knew the path which Cain was on. Moreover, I believe that since Cain's offering was from the ground, it was symbolic of man's trying by works to please the Lord. While Abel's offering in Genesis 4:4 was sacrificial in the way that he offered up a blood sacrifice and choicest parts of the firstlings of his flock. Adding to that, I think that Abel's sacrifice was, in a way, a foreshadowing of the cross. Moreover, in Hebrews 11:4, it is said that it was because of Abel's faith that his offering was more excellent in the sight of God, which, as far as I can see it, goes back to my original statement that his offering was more pleasing because it's a matter of the heart. My answer is, yeah, you're correct. Abel's offering was a future reference to the Lamb of God and his sacrifice, wherein mankind has nothing to do with it whatsoever, and it was solely based on his faith and from the heart. I mean, after all, Abel had no hand in creating that little lamb that day. Cain's offering, on the other hand, was all about his toil in the soil to bring up about his bounty. It was all about his good works that he was offering to God, wherein Abel offered what God already presented in Eden. And being the son of Adam and Eve, I am sure they told him all about the Lamb of God that was to come in the future to die for the sins of all mankind. The Bible doesn't say, but I do believe the clothing that the Lord made for them that day they sinned in Eden was the skin of a little lamb. I mean, the basic reality is even if Abel never shepherded the little lamb from birth to that day, there was no toil on his part to present that lamb as something he did with his own good works. That lamb could have grown in the wild with no help from Abel at all. So in short, it's as you said, Abel's offering was representative of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. I do believe Abel knew about the atoning blood of the Lamb who was to come as Messiah in the future to atone for his sins, as I am sure Adam told him all about it, as well as what sin really meant, because he was the first, well, second sinner, but first sinner in mankind. And yes, Cain was told too, as he was his son as well, but he obviously rebelled against the love and the truth like so many have done to this day. So you parents out there that have children and are running amok, continue to pray for them, of course. You never know. They might make it back as many of ours have. But still, you can't blame yourself. Now, yes, some of us have a tendency to want to do that because we know that we raised them improperly, like my wife and I. We were Catholic for years. But at the same time, prayer is powerful. The prayers of a righteous man or woman, for that matter, availeth much, it says in Scripture. So don't worry about them. Pray and pray and pray. So anyway, question number 292. Now, they only got one more after this. Oh, no, I think that's it. This is the last one. Okay. Yeah. I actually do have another one, but it's probably just going to be a sermon because it's just too long. It's like the answer would take 30 minutes. So what is the age of accountability? And the email says this. Okay, so I read the scriptures. I didn't see that the age of accountability wording in any of it. In other words, I had already had a back and forth with this person, and this is a comeback email. And it's a good one, you know. They're understanding what's going on. And I praise God for this email, too, which is one of those unspoken request things. But because I know this person very, very well. Anyway, it's a woman, so I'll just say, and she says that she didn't see the age of accountability wording in any of it, other than it being inferred or assumed that by age 20 they'd be physically ready. But am I missing something? What about spiritual readiness, the age of spiritual accountability, meaning right with God or saved from the wrath of God, if you will? You have said at one point that God made the age 20 per those verses you shared, and I shared a bunch of verses with her, because by this time these men would be able to accept God and therefore be saved or safe in battle. I guess the question they may ask is, how can you know the age God says? And I don't see it in any scripture, that not in the ones you sent either. Many scholars say by the age of 13, like the bar or the bat, you know, the bar mitzvah or the bat mitzvah, you know, boy or girl. But by the age of 13, a child should know better, and therefore, if you have heard the gospel and reject it, or reject him, Jesus, you'd be separated from God forever because you had not accepted Jesus by faith, meaning for today, not back then, because Christ had not yet come. And then she says, ugh, am I making sense? And my answer is this. And like I said, I'm going to close with this. So, as I see it, and I base my findings on what I have found by feasting on the precepts, line upon line, here a little, there a little, over the years. We have to remember that back then the believers were actually ready by the age of 13 and recognized by Jewish tradition as having the same rights as a full-grown man once the ceremony was performed. In fact, the bar mitzvah literally translates as son of commandment. But common sense dictates, unless the boy had the faith of David, he was not likely to sign up for battle or even be able to fit in the armor of a soldier, as David obviously was unable to do when Saul said, here, take my armor. Seeing how a 13-year-old boy was not going to be a good candidate for battle, and seeing how the age of 20 was laid out in the Word of God regarding certain duties repeatedly, it appears obvious that for them to be experienced in the spiritual adulthood, I can only conclude that they needed more years of walking in the truth of the Torah, you know, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, that they already declared as truth at their bar mitzvah 7 years prior, where they actually had to recite scripture by memory. a hands-on experience was then needed for them to grow further and therefore applied here, I guess you can say. So seeing how the Lord is the one that laid out the age of 20 multiple times in the Word of God for reasons one can only assume an adult can perform with confidence, I must base my definition using only that which I can find in His Word on any given topic. I am a firm believer in not adding to or taking away from His Word. After all, is it not written in Isaiah 28 verses 9 and 10, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breasts, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." So that being said, I don't think you will find a locked down verse that literally says verbatim that the age of accountability is 20 years of age in the Word of God any more than you can find a verse in the Bible that says the exact date of Jesus Christ's return, even though we know he's coming back on one particular day. But when you see the men eventually had the okay from on high to actually die in battle at that age, as well as other passages that declared at the age of 20 to be a deciding factor in other essential duties in and for the sanctuary services, for example, one could only understand that, yes, age 20 is the actual physical and spiritual pinnacle every Jewish male back then hoped to reach so as to do as God would call them to do. It was obviously a different world back then. But, and I only add this to prevent confusion if you dig into how some boys were educated, this does not include the rabbinical students who could be rejected or accepted by their mentor or rabbi, who, as the tradition goes, their rabbi's dust was upon them as they followed close behind them day by day in their spiritual education. These chosen boys, who were soon to be men, hoped to become rabbis, and so it was up to the teacher as to when they were ready or not. They, these young boys, even at the age of 20, they could be rejected before, during, or after the age of 20 for any reason the rabbi offered. So I look at the Bar Mitzvah more or less as most people do, even to this day, as being the beginning of an education that reaches its pinnacle at the age of 20. And I must say, I pray you and I literally get covered in the dust of Christ's sandals as we walk near him day by day so as to reach the perfection in Christ only his bride can gain. And with that said, I hope and pray that you were all blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.
Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, which thou knowest not. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, which thou knowest not. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, which thou knowest not.
Amen. Amen and amen. If you can kneel, we'll finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the changing of the showbread and for blessing us with an opportunity to go into your word and to have our questions answered. Thank you for continually doing this day by day, hour by hour sometimes, even as we walk and we have questions in our hearts, and the words nowhere near us when we're walking in the woods or whatever. We have a question in our mind, and all of a sudden you put a Bible verse in our mind that answers the question. And so thank you so much for the way you do that. Please bless the remainder of this Sabbath day in a special way for us. Please bless everyone on our prayer list in the same way, even those that come against us. And please bless the children of God, your son's bride, all around the world, and even the ones we haven't met yet, because we know there's many out there. We're not the only ones. Thank you for blessing them all to be ready, willing, and able, as well as worthy, to do this work and to be blessed with that latter rain. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.